This evening we're turning in God's Word to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. I'd like for us to read this chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read down a good bit of the chapter. We might get the full weight of what is being said in this chapter. Exodus chapter 32, beginning our reading at verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be the gods of Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why dost thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. The noise of them that sing do I hear. It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he brake the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people do? What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not thine anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods that which shall go before us. For as far as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it under the fire, and there came out this calf. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." The children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I make an atonement for your sin." We'll end our reading there at verse 30 and trust that God will bless this reading from his inspired word for his own name's sake. With the word of the Lord open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for his help in our study of the Word tonight. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this night, we come humbly, knowing that we are deserving of Thy wrath, knowing that we're deserving to be cast off forever. And yet, Lord, You have had mercy upon us. You truly have redeemed us with an outstretched arm. You have redeemed us with a mighty hand. And this night we have every reason to praise Thee and to glorify Thy name for all that You have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, You have brought us out of darkness and into the kingdom of Thine own dear Son. And Lord, as we would stand into that kingdom tonight, we confess that there are around about us in the world that we live, those who would fight with us, those who would war with us. Yea, even in Christendom, even in the Presbyterian Church, there are those who would fight with us tonight and would war with us simply because we follow after Thee. Lord, as we study Thy Word together, give us understanding into Your ways. Help us to understand what our position is tonight among the multitudes in this land. Lord, we pray that You would encourage our hearts and strengthen our hearts and give us wisdom and understanding to do that which pleaseth Thee. Lord, come in our midst and speak to our hearts from Thy Word. Leave no heart unchallenged tonight. Come and deal with all of us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In the history of our denomination here in North America, there was a time when we only had one seminary, and the seminary went for 8 hours a day. Not an easy time for study for those who sat and listened for 8 hours. It wasn't an easy time either for the one lecturer who did all the lecturing at that time. Dr. Cairns lectured a number of different courses. One of the courses he taught is called History of Doctrine. When we speak of History of Doctrine, we're talking about a course that is both church history, as well as systematic theology. It is the history of what men have believed, both good and bad, how that belief has developed, and how that belief has been challenged. When he taught that course, he entitled the course something like this. He called it Apostasy and Response. I don't know if that title came from him directly or whether he found it in another book, but the title certainly is very accurate of church history and of the doctrines that are found in the church. The church has apostatized, and then there's been the response. In our booklet, Separated into the Gospel, we proclaim to the nation what our response is to the growing apostasy in this 21st century. Let me read to you from the booklet, Separated into the Gospel. It states there that the free in our name refers to our total disassociation from the major Presbyterian denominations of the world, which have largely repudiated the historical Christian faith. We have no affiliation with the World Council of Churches or of any of its international, national, or local organizations. Thus, free speaks of our liberty to stand without compromise for Christ in a day of apostasy. Many evangelicals have stayed in apostate churches. Others have separated, but have not made any strong protest against the betrayal of the gospel by apostates and by the compromise of those evangelicals who have put denominational loyalty before obedience to the biblical command to separate. We view our freedom as liberty to stand resolutely for Christ, to defend the gospel, to oppose apostasy and compromise, and to urge God's people to cease all fellowship from the unfruitful works of darkness. For us, freedom is freedom to be holy, observing both personal and ecclesiastical separation unto the Lord. This fight against apostasy that we're involved in is not a new battle. Some would think, well, this battle has just come upon us now in the 21st century. No, it's been around ever since the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, our first parents warred with the evil one and failed. And ever since then, as you go through Genesis, you find warfare after warfare with believers against unbelievers. Sometimes those unbelievers are very religious. When we come to the very first congregation of God's people in the Old Testament, we find that apostasy confronted them. This is what we're dealing with here in Exodus chapter 32. An apostasy that confronted Israel right at the very first part, as it were, of her existence. What Moses had to do in the congregation of Israel in that day certainly is instructive to us tonight as to our response to the apostasy in the congregation of God in our day. As Moses fought the apostasy in the congregation of Israel, so we must war with the apostasy in Christendom today. Tonight I want to begin a study that will take us two Lord's days to complete. The first part of this study is dealing with the actual apostasy itself and what our response ought to be to that apostasy. You see it here stated here in the nation, 3,000 of those who apostatized from the Lord were put to death, were blotted out of the book of life. But there's a second issue involved here in us in this chapter before us, and that is the apostasy of a man of God. That is the compromise of a man of God such as Aaron. What ought to be our response to those who compromise with the apostasy? Well, we have Moses here teaching us both responses. Both of them are very clearly stated in this chapter, so that we can't miss what the import is of God's position for His church in the 21st century. How do you deal with apostasy? Very clearly stated. How do you deal with those who are compromising with apostasy, going hand in hand with the apostasy, pushing forward the apostasy? How do you deal with them? Very clearly stated as well. Tonight I want us to focus primarily on the apostasy. What is the Free Presbyterian Church's position as to the apostasy in the 21st century? Well, let's look here in Exodus chapter 32, because our position is and always has been the same as what we find here in Exodus 32. When you come to this passage of Scripture, it's clear that the nation felt confined. They didn't like the position they were in. They had been brought into this position by the leading of God through His servant Moses. And now Moses was no longer in their camp. And they were waiting, as it were, to break out from this confinement. Here they were around Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and they're waiting for Moses to come down. It's been 40 days. He hasn't come down, and they're tired of waiting. Now, when you analyze this passage of Scripture, it's very clear that Moses is having a time of sweet communion with the Lord. He's been on the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And we go back and we see him going up into the mount in chapter 24, chapter 25. And when he's in the mount, he's given a picture of the pattern of the tabernacle. Now, it was more than just giving to Moses what you might give as an architect to a builder. By that I mean it wasn't merely nuts and bolts. Moses, being a spiritual man, would have understood the typology, would have understood that this was teaching concerning Christ. He was no less a spiritual man than what you have in the book of Hebrews, where all of it is explained. And when you look then at what he was being taught picture after picture of Christ and our salvation there in the mount. He wasn't just merely coming before God and God just giving him, as it were, blueprints with no spiritual import to his own heart and soul. What he was receiving in the mount was a picture after picture after picture of the person and work of Christ, of the salvation that God was going to enact through the work of Christ, that which was truly a salvation to himself and would be a salvation to all of God's people. There are about 10 pictures. If you count them differently, you might come up with a dozen. But the first picture before us in this period where he's up on the mount is given to us in chapter 25. It is the Ark of the Covenant, the place of propitiation, the mercy seat, where God was going to commune with his people based on the blood. Here you have a picture of the work of Christ, the Ark with the law within it that would scream for the judgment and damnation of God's people. Yet the people of God could commune with God and meet with God because you had the mercy seat and the blood sprinkled upon it. A picture of the work of Christ. The next picture is a table of showbread. Christ, the bread of life. Our Lord Himself expounds on that very theme in John chapter 6, teaching that His blood, His atonement, His broken body was a feast for the people of God. Then you have the candlestick being mentioned again in chapter 25, the light of the world. Our Lord is that light. He is the one who gives light to His people. And then you have the curtains for the holy place mentioned in chapter 26. The curtains were a separation between the profane and the holy. It was teaching God's people that there was indeed a sanctification, a work of separation that went on in their life as they walked with Him. You had the altar of brass, where the burnt offering was offered throughout the day and other offerings were given. A picture again of atonement for sin. In chapter 28, you have the garments of the priesthood. Again, teaching about our Lord something concerning His high priestly ministry. The names of Israel upon His shoulders in verse 12. The names of Israel upon His heart, verse 29. Here is the high priest bearing upon His shoulders the burden of His people. Here is the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, and He's bearing upon His heart the very need, the great need of His people. And then in chapter 29, the sacrifices that would enable God's people to serve Him. Chapter 30, the altar of incense dealing with the high priestly's ministry of intercession, the intercession of Christ that enables us to come into God's presence. The laver of brass, the cleansing that is indeed given by the washing of the water of the Word and by the moving of God's Spirit upon His people. And then in chapter 31, the anointing oil. A picture of the Holy Spirit anointing that which God has cleansed by the blood. Picture after picture after picture. Moses wasn't sleeping for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses wasn't being distracted by, as it were, bringing up a newspaper into the presence of God and then reading the newspaper while God was giving him instruction. No, Moses was meditating on the very things that God was telling him about. And from what we know, he was being told and instructed concerning the ways of God in our salvation. While Moses was receiving this instruction that as a prophet he would later give to the nation, people were impatient. The people couldn't wait. And in the very first verse, we read about their impatience. Now, they saw Moses entering into the cloud. If you go back to chapter 24, this is the last time they really saw Moses. And in verse 15, it says, Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And verse 18, it says, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. That was the last sight they had of him. But this was a special cloud. Because not only was it a cloud, perhaps something like what we would see, but there was fire in this cloud. And when you read concerning the glory of God in verse 17 of chapter 24, it says the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So here's Moses going up to the mount. He goes up so they can see him no more. He's in the cloud. And in this cloud was this devouring, this consuming fire. And they're wondering, where is Moses? Week goes by. 2 weeks go by. 3 weeks go by, a month and a half goes by, and this man does not come back. Even in our day, we realize that 40 days without food means destruction. Here's a man, he's been gone 40 days. He is in the top of the mount, or so they thought, and the fire has come on that mount, and he has not come back. He is the one who led them into the wilderness. He is the one who told them when to go forward, when not, what God was doing in the nation. And he wasn't there to direct them anymore. So the people want a substitute leader. A leader that really would do their will rather than God's will. And they got that leader in Aaron. Now Moses in chapter 20, 24 and verse 14 had actually told the people that until he came back, Aaron and Hur were with them, and if any man has any matters, let them come unto them. So Moses helped, as it were, establish Aaron as a leader in the nation. But they wanted Aaron to replace Moses. Something God had not willed, something God had not established. And what you find in verse 1 is that Moses now delaying, the people come to Aaron and say, Aaron, now you be the leader. This is what we want you to do. And then Aaron acquiesces to what the people wanted. It wasn't merely a change of leadership. When we look at verse 1, it was also a change of gods. You see that very clearly. They want and gather together, and they say to Aaron, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we walk not, we don't know what has become of him. Make us gods. Now think on that statement. Anything more silly than what they were asking for? Make us gods? And yet you have that very thing being done in church after church across our land. People don't want the true and the living God, and so they get together, sometimes in theology classes, sometimes in conferences and councils of churches, and they make themselves other gods. This is exactly what the people are asking. They wanted a new leader. They wanted a new God. They wanted a God they can control. If you have a calf, you can control it. You can turn it around. You can move it from one place of the nation to another. If you don't like the calf looking at you because it brings any conviction, you can take and put it somewhere else. You can't do that with the living God. And more than that, you can see your God. You can touch your God. That is something that doesn't require faith. Faith in the living God requires that you believe that He is there when you can't see Him. You believe that He takes note of you when there are no eyes, as it were, beholding you. Physical eyes, I mean. But as you look here, you find it also gives them the ability to do what they want because this God can't touch them. This God can't hurt them. They can do what they want before this God. And that's exactly what we find here in this very passage. They're doing what they want before Him. May I suggest to you, one of the reasons why people stay in apostate denominations throughout our land is that very reason. They can live any way they want. Anything goes is the rule of thumb, and because they have the God made in their own image, they have a God that they can control, they can live any way they please. But when you come to God's evaluation of what is going on, it's quite different. Oh, they got away with what they were doing, you could say. Moses was up in the mount. They're down there. Aaron builds them a calf. He makes them a calf. It comes out of the fire. They make a feast. They do things now to offer sacrifice. They're eating. They're drinking. They're playing. They're dancing. They're singing. All that's going on. You could say, wow, what a great crowd. Everything's positive. Everybody's united. Everybody's doing exactly what God must want. Here's Aaron, the leader. Here are the people. Here's the calf. Everybody's happy. Everybody but God. And what we're seeing in our nation today is a sin of the same proportion as what we see here in the nation of Israel. Not merely in the nation, in the congregation of that which once was evangelical, once held to the truths of the gospel, they have now turned their back on those truths, and because of it, they're doing similar things to what we see here. The nation of Israel became corrupted. That's what God says. That was His view of the nation. It may not have been the view of Aaron at that time. His vision was clouded. He was looking to please the people, and everybody was smiling and clapping him on the back. What a wonderful fellow this Aaron is. But God was angry, and His wrath was about to be poured out. Look at how He describes this great sin of the people. He describes it in verse 9 as being corrupted. He says to Moses, "Get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." On many occasions, this word to corrupt is actually translated to destroy. They destroyed themselves. Now, they weren't completely destroyed, and so you have here stated that they corrupted themselves. But when you talk about the flood and what God did in the flood, where He wiped out civilization, as it were, this is the word to use to describe that wiping out of civilization. He's saying, you've destroyed yourself. Oh, you've been clever. Everybody agrees. Everybody's having a good time. But you have destroyed yourself. You've corrupted yourself before me. That is before the living God. Would you note in verse 8, he says, they, that is the Lord, says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. Very quickly they turned aside. Now, when you actually look at the time frame here, we know that Moses went up into the mount for those 40 days in the third month. We have that stated in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. So he's up there now a month and a half. So we're looking at about 4.5 months after the Passover, perhaps 5 months at the outset. This is a short period of time. And the Lord is saying, look, I did these wonders. They saw the wonders in Egypt. I brought them out by the Passover. I did these wonders to get them through the Red Sea. And after that, I provided for them manna and the quail. I've done all of that. And in less than half a year, they've already apostatized. It doesn't take long for the human heart to show its wickedness, to show its rebellion against the Lord. Our Lord describes them here in this passage as being a stiff-necked people. You see that in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, a people whose neck can bow are viewed as a humble people. In other words, they're not brazen before the Lord. They're not unrepentant before the Lord. But their neck bows because the Lord keeps them humble and they're willing to repent of their sins. But not this people. The Lord says concerning them, they are a stiff-necked people. What was their great sin that corrupted them? What was the turning aside quickly out of the way? What was it that was indeed portraying them as a stiff-necked people? It was the idolatry of this calf. Now, this idolatry is spoken of in a number of places in the Bible. Several places in the Old Testament as well as in the New. If you turn for a moment to Psalm 106, you'll see one of the places where this idolatry is described. Psalm 106. In verse 19, you have the psalmist describing this action here by the nation. And in verse 19 of Psalm 106, the psalmist said, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Their glory. That's a word for the Lord. He was their glory. And they changed that glory into the similitude, into the form of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Here you have it very clearly stated that God was angry with this calf that they made. They fashioned the calf out of metal. You see that in verse 4. You see it also stated by God himself in verse 8. They made a molten calf. That is a calf that was melted and then formed into this image of a calf. It was made out of metal. More than that, when we look at this passage of Scripture, they attributed to this calf the redemption that they had now experienced. You see this again in verse 4 and in verse 8. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They are attributing to the calf that which Jehovah had done. And then you find them making an altar. Aaron himself builds the altar, verse 5. And then Aaron proclaims a feast to the Lord. Would you note what he calls the calf in this worship? It is a feast to Jehovah, to the Lord. Uses the name that was revealed to Moses there at the burning bush. The very truth about God, he's using that now to label this worship, this false worship. As we go on, we find that they not only ascribe the divine name and the divine work to this calf, but now they offer sacrifices to the calf. They offer burnt offerings, meaning atonement and consecration. They are atoning for sin before the calf, and they are consecrating themselves to the worship and service of this calf. And then we find them offering peace offerings. Again, indicating that there's been atonement, and now there is communion with God because of that atonement. That's why they were eating and drinking. In the peace offerings, you ate and you drank before the Lord. You're saying all is at peace. God is pleased with us. Everything is well. And they were so happy now before the Lord, before their God. They're singing and they're dancing and they're living with no restraints. This was a man-made God with a man-made religion surrounding it. Oh, they called it after the name of the true God and attributed to their idol the acts of redemption. But any attempt to worship apart from what is revealed in God's word about the Lord and His salvation is truly following the pattern of Exodus 32. And that is what we have all through our land today. But would you note, it's not only idolatry, it is rejoicing in the idolatry. You find them eating and drinking, and then it says that they rose up to play. They had great freedom. They were really, really enjoying themselves. And when you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7, where it describes this passage of Scripture, that is what Paul takes from this passage and stresses. They ate and they drank and they rose up to play. They were singing, verse 18 tells us. They were dancing, verse 19 tells us. Verse 25, it says they were naked. Some would translate that they were unrestrained. Unrestrained. And they were also unrepentant. Look at verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among the people, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Think of this. The leader is now back with them. And what is it? What's going on? They're still unrestrained. If they're naked, they're still naked. If they were playing, they're still playing. Moses being there hasn't stopped them. They're still going on. There's no repentance. There's a stiff neck, but there's no repentance. More than that, Moses has already come down, and in their presence, what did he do? He took the tables of the Ten Commandments, and he smashed them into their presence. They still didn't stop. Their leader has come back into their midst. That didn't stop them. He's broken the Ten Commandments in their midst. That didn't stop them. And so Moses marches over to where the calf is, and he makes it powder. Now, to burn metal to the point of powder, you have to heat the fire. Hotter than what it was before, which would just melt the metal. He's actually heated it to the point that it comes to powder, and he grinds this metal to the point that it's just like dust. And then he takes the dust and he throws it into the water and he makes them drink the water. Now Moses has done all of that. And the people are still unrestrained. You see the picture here. These are a stiff-necked people. These are a people that will not repent. And brethren, we are now living in a second generation in the Presbyterian Church, at least, that has known apostasy, and the apostasy has been rebuked by great and mighty men in the past, and the people are still unrestrained. They don't want the rebuke. They want nothing to do with those who would come to them and say that their God is not a God, or would grind their God into the dust and destroy their God. They want nothing to do with them. They want nothing to do with those who are going to restrain them from their fun, from their lifestyle. Can I briefly go over some of the history of the Presbyterian Church? We could go over the Baptist Church, but we're Presbyterian. We could go over the Methodist Church, but we're Presbyterian. All these denominations have their own history of apostasy. Thankfully, there are Methodists that are following the Lord, and Baptists that are following the Lord, and Presbyterians who are following the Lord. But for at least 80 years, perhaps 100 years, we can trace an apostasy that truly took place among the Presbyterians. A few years ago, I mentioned to you a man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. He lived from 1878, died in 1969. He was actually a Baptist minister, But without renouncing his Baptist ordination, he became a Presbyterian minister. He was an associate pastor in the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. And on May the 21st, 1922, he preached a message that ended up becoming a very famous message by the apostates. They loved it. And by those who were truly standing against the apostasy, they fought against this message. The title of the message was, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Shall the Fundamentalists Win? He contended in that message that such views as biblical inerrancy, that is, the Bible is without error, and Christ's virgin birth, and the physical return of Christ were non-essentials. Now, he himself didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. He didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. He certainly didn't believe Christ was coming back again. As I said, he was a Baptist. But he was also at that point a Presbyterian. And there were those who mounted an attack against him, trying to get him out of the church, trying to silence him. And they found that the presbytery, that group of Presbyterian ministers in New York, were defending this man. In 1923, that New York Presbytery would license two men who denied the virgin birth of Christ. One was Henry P. Van Dusen. He later would become the president of Union Seminary. The other was Cedric O. Lehman. Both of these men were later ordained, but at this point, here is this controversy, and knowing that these men would not subscribe to the virgin birth of Christ, they still licensed them to the gospel ministry. That was 1923. At the end of that year, there was, in Auburn, New York, an affirmation given by 149 Presbyterian clergymen. This took place on December the 26th, just before the turn of the new year. They said in that affirmation that the General Assembly, now you have to understand in a Presbyterian church, the General Assembly is the highest court of the land. The General Assembly rules over the synods and rules over the presbyteries. That is, on the structure as it was in that Presbyterian church. And here these men, these 149 Presbyterian clergymen, they get together and they say that the General Assembly was wrong to require that all ministerial candidates hold to the five fundamentals. Now, the five fundamentals are truly that which we would believe tonight. We believe a whole lot more than the five fundamentals. If there's any criticism of the five fundamentals, it's merely that they don't go far enough. And here were 149 clergymen saying that the General Assembly, which had the authority in the denomination, was wrong for making ministers subscribe to the five fundamentals. Not all the Westminster Confession of Faith, just the five fundamentals of the faith. The affirmation boldly asserted that neither the Bible nor the historic creeds taught inerrancy. This is what these men were saying. The Bible doesn't teach itself to be inerrant. I don't know what Bible they're reading. And they say historic creeds do not teach it. And then they went on to say that such tenets as Christ's virgin birth, vicarious atonement, bodily resurrection, and miracles were theories. And that the General Assembly had unconstitutionally declared belief in these doctrines as essential for licensing, ordination, or good standing in the church. What they were affirming was a full-scale apostasy. And they were saying that ministers could actually be ordained and licensed if they rejected the virgin birth, if they rejected the vicarious atonement, if they rejected Christ's bodily resurrection, if they rejected miracles, they could be indeed a minister in good standing. This was coming out of the area of New York in 1923. They then, within a dozen years, would defrock, would put out of the denomination George Gresham Machen, along with a number of other godly men who are holding to the truth of God's Word. Has this denomination changed? Well, she is united several times with other groups, but they are essentially the same. In 1979, there was an endorsement for using public funds for abortions. In 1980, they displayed that they truly had a tolerant attitude towards sodomy, homosexuality, if you want to use that term. In 1979, the denomination ordained Cason men who denied the deity of Christ. And in 1980, it became very clear in their own journal that their numbers of ministers who rejected the deity of Christ at that time. Nothing has changed in 20 years since then. Nothing for the good, I should say. If anything, the denomination has proceeded from bad to worse. And most Bible believers who are in the denomination have left and tried to find another church where they can be at peace with the Word of God and at peace with God. And yet this denomination still holds several million people who are following after these tenets. A Baptist minister, in dealing with the apostasy that he was fighting against, in 1955 said this: "It is strong men who found movements. Weak men mold them and eventually pervert them and then purge the original founders who will not compromise their convictions." Can I say that to you again? It is strong men who found movements. Weak men mold them, eventually pervert them, and then purge the original founders who will not compromise their convictions. While he was writing this about the Baptist denomination of which he was a part, certainly this could be easily written over the Presbyterian denomination that we have been speaking of tonight. The people sinned with a great sin. The people truly were blinded by a great darkness. This darkness is illustrated by worshiping that which they had created. It was the Creator who brought them out and established them there in the wilderness, and now they're worshiping a creature. It was the Redeemer who lovingly provided for their needs, and now they exchange the Redeemer for this piece of metal that they themselves had fashioned. This darkness is certainly illustrated as well by the fact that they thought they could escape punishment, that even when Moses was there and his anger was hot, so hot that he broke the table of the Ten Commandments, so hot that he ground to powder the calf that they were worshiping and made him drink it, they still did not understand that it was God who was angry, that it was God's anger that was waxing hot against them. You could say the nation's position at this point was complete insanity. In a few months' time, they had been delivered by the Lord with an outstretched arm, with a mighty hand. He had displayed great acts of power on their behalf. He led them into a place where they had to know it was His working and only His working. And within 6 months, they were now rebelling with their own high hand against Him and His work. Scripture is very clear that the Lord was angry with a great anger. It's described here as His wrath waxing hot. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 8, where this is described in that book, it says, "Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you." Now some were destroyed. The whole nation was not at this point. But there were those in the land who were destroyed. What is the solution to the apostasy that we face in the 21st century? Well, as I suggested at the beginning of our message, there's actually a twofold solution. The idolatry and the idolaters must be dealt with properly. That's what we're looking at tonight. But there also must be a stopping of those who compromise with the sins of the idolaters. And in the will of the Lord, we'll focus on that next week. What do we find in this passage of Scripture? The nation truly was chastened by God. Congregation of the Lord was chastened by God. First of all, the idolatry was removed. As we said, Moses removed their God. He burnt their God with fire. He made it extremely hot in order that he might not just fashion the metal in a certain fashion, but that he would actually destroy the metal. He ground the remaining of this metal, whatever it was after the fire, to powder. He threw the powder in the water and he made them drink their God. He made them drink their God. He mocked them, as it were. He put before them the insanity that they were now engaged in. You see that this sin that they had brought up from their innermost being was now going back into their innermost being by the prophet. He was taking it right home to their heart, as it were. But then you had the idolaters themselves being punished. There was a physical, temporal punishment that was placed upon them. As we have already said, they would not repent. And so Moses called the Levites to himself. And he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And so you have the Levites who are on the Lord's side gathering themselves unto Moses. Evidently, they were standing apart. They didn't like what Aaron was doing. We don't have Aaron mentioned among this group, but we have the Levites being mentioned. And we find that Moses said, put every man his sword on his side, go throughout from gate to gate throughout the camp, slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of the Lord. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000. We don't know how many people are actually in Israel at this time. Some have estimated perhaps 3 million. We do have in the book of Numbers a listing of the men. But if there were women and children, how many were there? We don't know. If there were 3 million, what is this, 1% of the people? If there were 1 million, 3% of the people? We're not sure, but it certainly was leaving a message upon the hearts of those that were in the nation. God was not going to tolerate that. You keep being unrestrained. You keep defending the calf worship and you die. The Bible in the New Testament is very clear that we are to separate from ourselves those who apostatize from the truth. This is not an option. It's not left for a church to decide whether they're going to do it or no. It's not even left to you to decide whether you're going to stay in a denomination that apostatized. God actually commands us to, as it were, put outside of the church those who are teaching damnable heresy, as was being taught here. We can go to a number of passages. We can go to Galatians chapter 1 and see that. We can go to 1 John and see 1 John commanding us the same thing, chapter 4. But turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul in verse 14 says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, you say these people weren't unbelievers. They're using the name Jehovah. They're ascribing to Jehovah the redemption. Yes, they were unbelievers because they were worshiping the calf. Not that they didn't try to combine the two, but they truly were unbelievers. And you have in verse 14 this statement, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, idols don't suggest to you that people don't believe. They do believe. They're believing in the idol. And you could say that the people here were so much in strong faith in the idol that it was affecting their actions. Why, they were rejoicing, they were singing, they were dancing before the idol. They so believed in that idol, they were offering sacrifices, burnt offerings to it, and peace offerings. But Paul says you can't have any yoke with unbelievers. And he says, what agreement do you have with these unbelievers, with the temple of God and idols, or with this whole idea of the temple of a living God? He said that he's going to dwell in you. He's going to walk in you. He said, I'll be your God and you're going to be my people. So what does he say in verse 17? Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. In verse 14, he says you can't be unequally yoked. But if you find yourself unequally yoked, verse number 18 here tells you what to do. You come out from among them and be separate. And he says, if you do that, I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And having, therefore, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. The Apostle Paul is giving us the same instruction, really, that's given here, in the sense we separate from ourselves those who are apostates, those who are unbelievers. We don't allow them to trick us, as it were. We're not naive in saying, well, you use the name Jehovah, so therefore you must be true. You name the name Jesus Christ, therefore you must be a believer. You talk about redemption, therefore you must be a believer. Well, what do they mean by this one that they call Jesus Christ? Who is he? Is he God manifest in the flesh? Was he born of a virgin? Did he give himself a substitutionary atonement? Was he truly victorious in his resurrection? Is he coming back? Just using his name and ascribing certain things to your deity doesn't make that deity alive. It can be a dead altar just like the calf was dead. And much of what we have in Christendom are just dead calves. Oh, there are certain names and doctrines taken from the Word of God and applied to that dead calf. But it's just a dead calf in the end. Moses destroyed the altar and he punished the idolater. But would you note with me later on in this chapter, it wasn't merely physical death that these people underwent. In verse 33, the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." It was spiritual death as well. Brethren, this is serious stuff. The Lord said, "I've blotted these people out of my book. They're eternally damned," if you want to use that language. Their abode for all eternity is the lake of fire, if you want to use that language. I have blotted them out of my book. And would you note that the idolatry itself was purged? Not just the idol, not just the idolaters, but the idolatry, the actions of idolatry were stopped. In stopping the actions of the idolaters in their idolatry, Moses had to deal with his own brother. You find him rebuking his brother, and as I said, we'll deal with that later on. It was Moses who left Aaron and Hur in charge of the people, and now Moses, in verse 21, accuses Aaron of what? Great sin. Great sin. And he asks them, what did the people do to you to make you do this? Did they torture you? What did they do? And when we begin looking at the compromise of those who say they are believers today, and you begin asking, what is it that the unbelievers, the apostates, the Christ deniers, who are in the apostate denominations, in the apostate seminaries, in control of the dharma, what do they do to you to make you compromise? For some, all they did was frown. So, not much love for Christ if all it takes is a frown to make you compromise with idolatry. For others, they said, you know, if you go along with us, we'll make your meetings bigger. If you go along with us, you'll have a part in a big denomination. You'll be able to teach in a grand school that has a great history. Tell me, brethren, do you really want to teach at Harvard or Princeton? Simply because it has a great history. Where now they're worshiping a calf. They're worshiping a calf. Do you want to be the moderator of a denomination where the people who put you in that position of a moderator are actually worshiping a calf? There are those who have sold their birthright because they want the prosperity being promised to them. Aaron was not threatened. They didn't come and put a knife to his throat. They didn't even twist his arm up around his back. He just wanted their smile and approval. We find Aaron going into sin. Moses separated the righteous from those who were engaged in sin. He proclaimed, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." We were actually singing that hymn at the beginning of our service tonight. Did you catch the words of the hymn? Taken right from our passage. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Truly it is by God's mercy and grace, because humanly speaking, naturally speaking, we would be among the idolaters, because that's what our heart gravitates to. And if today you say, "I'm on the Lord's side, I have actually crossed the line in the dirt, and I'm standing over with Moses, I'm standing over with those who are orthodox," then you're standing there because of God's call of mercy and grace. The last stanza we sang tonight said, "Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure, by his truth unchanging, makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine." Tonight, can you say that? Savior, we are thine. You have to go into the next chapter to see how Moses interceded, how the Lord showed him the vision of his glory, and then the proof that indeed that the covenant would be established is given there later on, and we'll look at that perhaps next week. But whose side are you on tonight? whose side is the free church on? The free church is made up of imperfect people. We have no claim to perfection. The free church is made up of sinners saved by grace. That's our only claim. We are sinners saved by grace. But the free church is made up as well of those who love the one who saved them, the one who's granted to them a perfect standing, and we don't want to disappoint him. Far be it for us to stand before the Lord one day and to have Moses stand on our right side, as it were, and to be embarrassed in Moses' presence or in the presence of our Lord, because they were willing to stand, they were willing to do what was right, and we, for fear of man, turned our backs on him. What you have here in this passage of Scripture establishes Moses in many people's minds as being a very intolerant man. Very intolerant. And what you find for the next 40 years, remember, this is in the first year. What you find for the next 40 years is more of this same intolerance. And what is being accused of those who are separatists, those who are fundamentalists, those who have come out from the midst and are willing to stand against the apostasy and put to death the apostasy? What is being accused? We're being accused of, well, we're intolerant. And you've been that way a long time. And all of we tried to do to tell you and to help you and to show you the way, you're still ignorant. Well, there's reason for it, brethren. Because this is the way the apostles walked. This is the way our Lord walked. This is the way that Moses walked. And the question is tonight, are we going to walk with the Lord or are we going to compromise like Aaron? You can get the slap on the back that Aaron got. You can get the applause and people will come and they'll fill the pews and they'll sing your praises as they are excited and as they're thrilled with their apostasy. Or you can walk with the Lord and be accused of being intolerant, accused of being hard-hearted, accused of being narrow-minded and bigoted. I don't think any of us want those accusations given to us. Brethren, if they're coming from the enemy of the Lord, don't shy away from them. Welcome them. Moses was attacked for 40 years. But in the end, the congregation he built, it was that congregation that went in and did exploits in the land of Canaan in the book of Joshua. It was that congregation. It was not the congregation he was given. The congregation, for the most part, that he was given died in the wilderness, except for two men and their children. But Moses pastored the congregation of the Lord, and because of it, God built a congregation that he could then take into the promised land and that he could use for the glory of his own name. And brethren, that's where we are tonight. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the fact that people aren't clapping you on the back and singing your praises and asking you to come and teach in their seminary or preach in their churches or come and be a part of their worldwide evangelism crusade. Thank the Lord that you're standing outside the camp with Him. And when you see apostasy, take the same attitude toward it that Moses took. It has no right to be among the people of God. The Lord has brought us out. He has brought us out. And He's brought us out to worship Him and to serve Him, not to go back in, not to make a God of our own imagination, not to change what He has given in the Word, but indeed to stand upon His Word. May the Lord give us grace to stand against the apostasy in our day. And may the Lord give us grace not to compromise, as Aaron did, with that apostasy as we find it round about us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you ask the question to us tonight that Moses asked to those in Israel, who is on the Lord's side? Lord, we confess that there are many things going on in the world that will dull our ears. There is the singing and the dancing and the noise of those who are unrestrained, who are worshiping that which is false. Lord, we pray that you would give us an ear for your voice, a heart that does not wander after the pleasures of this world, the idolatry of this world, not even wander after that which is in Christendom and calls itself by thy name. Give us grace not to wander after that which we find even in the bookstores of those that call themselves evangelicals. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to stand like Moses outside the camp, to commune with Thee on the mount, to be thrilled with what You have taught us about Christ, and to be so thrilled with what we know about Christ that it would give us a love for Him and an utter hatred for that which takes away His glory. Lord, we pray that You would make us contenders in our day for that which is truth and righteousness, for that which is indeed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would build Your church, that You would indeed keep us a separated church, a holy church, one that will not tolerate evil and false doctrine, one that will not tolerate wicked practice. And Lord, we pray that You would use this church in the days ahead to bring glory to Thy name. Help us, Lord, as individuals. Help us as a congregation. Lord, have mercy upon us as the denomination. Keep us from turning another direction in the way that You have brought us. Lord, in our imperfections, we pray that You would keep us on the road that You have marked out for Your people, that we would not be those who quickly turn aside. But Lord, give us a forehead like the forehead that You gave to Ezekiel to stand against the rebellion of the nation and the people in the nation. Lord, we pray that we might see at the end of our days truly a congregation, congregations built up, whereby Your name is hallowed, whereby the preaching and teaching of Christ is central, whereby there is indeed a walking after Thee. Lord, do this for the glory of Thy name. Lord, we confess, we sing with a hymn writer so often, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for Thy courts above. Lord, we pray that You would do so for all of Your people here, that there not be one who's blotted out of the book of life, that there be not one who's cut off, that there be not one who would receive the rebuke that Moses gave to Aaron. Lord, give us grace to walk with Thee. Lord, we pray that in our day You would use us for the extension of Thy kingdom and for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Help us to carry the banner of the cross to the place that we work, in our homes, throughout the neighborhoods, that they would know that we belong to Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.